As it was announced, the scripture reading will be taken from Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. That's the book of Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. That's Genesis 1, 24 and 25.
Good to be here this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. We're blessed with another Lord's Day for which we should all be thankful. We're certainly thankful for any visitors that we have. We know we have a few, and we're glad that you are here. If you have any questions about anything that we say or do, let us know. We'll be more than willing to answer your question. Sin personified is our greatest enemy. And I know that people think that sin is so fantastic and fulfilling and fun, but the reality is sin ruins lives. When you stop and think about it, most of the sadness and sorrow that's in the world, most of the disappointment and distress comes on the heels of sin. And it's no wonder that Paul, in one place, referred to sin as being exceedingly sinful. Sin is the one thing, you have often heard me say, that can separate a person from God and cause that person to spend eternity in a devil's hell. Most of us are familiar with Isaiah chapter 59 at verse 1 and 2. Where the great prophet said, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins has hid his face from you so that he will not hear." That's the consequence, the immediate consequence of sin. It may be something you enjoy. It may be something you think is fun. But the fact of the matter is, it again separates you from God, and it does it every time. And the ultimate consequence of sin is even worse. You remember John in Revelation 21 and at verse 8, he said, "So that all cowards and the faithless and detestable and those who are murderers and sexually immoral, the sorcerer and the idolater and all liars will have their part or portion in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone." He said that is the second death. The second death is to spend all of eternity in damnation. That's the consequence of sin. So regardless of how fantastic people think it might be, in the end, it's destructive to the soul. But I want to, having said that, I want to emphasize something a little bit different. I want to go in the opposite direction of sin and talk about good things. But I want to warn you to watch out for good things. Yes, we need to do everything we can to stay away from sin. The Bible talks about that over and over and over again. In fact, turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 6 just for a moment. And notice Paul and what he has to say about sin and how we should view sin. Romans chapter 6. Let's read beginning at verse 12. Romans chapter 6 and at verse 12. That is Romans the 6th chapter and the verses 12. Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Now, it's important that you look at that word reign there, because we understand we all sin from time to time. Nobody lives completely without sin. Only Jesus was able to do that. So when we talk about sin ruining lives and destroying the soul, what we're really emphasizing, while it is possible that one single sin might ruin your life, really what we're talking about is the dwelling in sin, living in sin, allowing sin to reign in your mortal body. That's the thing that Paul and other inspired writers tell us over and over again that we must avoid doing at all cost. He goes on to say then that not only should we not allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies, he said, to make you obey its passion. When you allow sin to reign in your mortal body, you're allowing it to control you. It becomes your master. So he says, do not present your members as sin, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you. That is, in this case, if you don't allow sin to dwell in your mortal body, sin will not be your master. Sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Because we're not under law, but under grace. You remember teaching on that from Paul in the book of Romans, that the old law, of course, if you sinned under it, then you were the slave of sin and there wasn't much you could do about it. Because the old sacrifices couldn't take away sins. But we're not under that law. We're under a law of grace. We're under the gospel of Christ, in which when we sin, there's something we can do about it. We can repent and pray God. And God, if the repentance is real, is faithful and just to forgive us. So even though we sin once in a while, sin doesn't have dominion over us. We should be thankful for that. And you don't show your thankfulness by continuing in that sin, because in that case, the grace of God can't help you. Like, there's some things even the grace of God can't do. And the grace of God can't allow you to be in fellowship with God while sin reigns in your mortal body. So you have to avoid doing that. But what I want to emphasize here this morning is there are some things that can ruin you spiritually that aren't sinful at all. And we need to take this very seriously, because a lot of people are going to lose their soul because they do things that are inherently sinful, and so they think they're okay. But sometimes something good can be so misused that it becomes evil. Do you remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness, and in Numbers chapter 21, we find that they begin to complain, they begin to grumble, to murmur once again, as they always did. But this time, God was perturbed by them. And so he sent upon them fiery serpents, that is, poisonous snakes, and whenever they were bit, they would die. So they got to the point where they finally turned to Moses and begged him to intercede, and he did. And so God told Moses, you make a bronze serpent and you put it on a pole and put it in the ground. You lift it up. And whenever someone would look upon this bronze serpent, they would be healed and they wouldn't die. And that's exactly what Moses did. And of course it worked, and the people survived that situation. Thousands of them, of course, died before that happened, but they escaped that situation by the mercy of God. But they hung on to that bronze serpent. It became a relic to them. And there wasn't anything wrong with that. Really, it was to remind them, as the years went by, it was to remind them of the mercy and the goodness and the grace of God. The problem is, in 2 Kings 18, when Hezekiah came to the throne, and he began to cleanse the kingdom of Israel and remove all the idols. And he began to break the idols into pieces. And one of the things he had to break into pieces was that bronze serpent, because the people began to worship it. Like, just imagine that. Something that was supposed to remind them of the goodness and the grace of God. It was God who arranged through the looking upon that bronze servant to heal them and to make it so that they could survive as a nation. But now, at some point in time, they began to worship that relic. Something good was used in an evil way. And we can see that. That can happen, and it continues to happen even today. And so the admonition is, watch out for good things. Things that we might turn into idols. Things that are good within themselves that we might misuse to the point that they begin to hinder us spiritually. Let me give you three examples of that in our lesson this morning. First of all, things that pertain to everyday life. Look at the passage you see on the screen, Luke chapter 17. And Jesus reminds us of the condition during the days of Noah and Lot. And this is what he says, Luke chapter 17 and beginning at verse 26. Luke, the 17th chapter, at verse 26. The Bible says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And he says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. What were they doing? They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Now you notice the things that Jesus mentions here. Eating and drinking. He wasn't talking about drinking alcohol. He's talking about the physical act of drinking. What you have to do to survive, eat and drink. He talks about buying and selling. He talks about planting and building. He's talking about things that you do in everyday life. He's just talking about living. And the warning is that when Jesus comes back, it's going to be just like in those days where people were going about their business, just living their lives, caught by surprise by destruction. And it's going to be exactly like that when Jesus comes back. Because people allow things of everyday life, things like their job, just going about living life to the point where those things become the most important thing to them. They don't serve God. They don't even think about God. They're just wrapped up in the things of everyday life. Those things become a hindrance to their spirituality. That happens even in the Church of Christ. We see members of the body of Christ doing the same thing, engaged in things that aren't necessarily sinful. And they think they're okay. You ask them, how are you living your life? I'm living a pretty good life. I'm not doing this and I'm not doing that. I'm not living in sin. As you talked about before, I'm not doing any of that. But things of everyday life become their obsession and take the place of God in their life. And Jesus, of course, gives us the solution to that. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. And I know that's a very familiar passage. We use it all the time, and that's because it's so critical. Like, this is the way that you make it to heaven. And this isn't just a suggestion that Jesus sets forth. Jesus is giving us a commandment. He is commanding us to put God before everything and everybody else in our life. And it's not because God is self-centered. It's not because God is so selfish that that's the way He demands it to be. It's because God wants us to make it to heaven. And He knows how we can get there. He knows that make it to heaven demands an unwavering devotion to Him. It is the only chance that you have to go to heaven. You have to put God first in your life. Have you ever tried to drive a car and while you're going down the road, you decide you're just going to look away for a couple of minutes? You've never done that, have you? Because you know, if you don't keep your eyes on the road ahead of you, if you look aside for any time at all, you're going to get off course. You're going to swerve off the road and disaster is going to take place. You know better than that. But it's the same thing spiritually. When you take your eyes off of God, you take your focus off of what is right, the kingdom and his righteousness, you are going to swerve and it's going to end in disaster. And God knows that. Jesus knew that. And so he wasn't being selfish. God wasn't being selfish. He's saying, listen, this is how you do it. This is how you can make it to heaven. Not only is it the way that you'll receive the providential care of God and all of these things, the material things of life will be added to you. But the fact of the matter is, seeking God and his kingdom first is how you get to heaven. And there is no other way. If you're not willing to do that, it will ruin you spiritually. So how do we do that? Just a few things here real quickly. Allow God to have dominion over your heart. That's how you seek first the kingdom of God. And I use that word allow on purpose. If you're going to have God reign in your heart, it's because you decide to let that happen. Like nobody can stop you from doing that. Nobody can force you to do it. If God has dominion over your heart, it's because you allow it to be. If you want to seek first the kingdom of God, which remember is the only way you can get to heaven, you better allow God to have dominion over your heart. How you think is critical to your salvation. Like 90% of what we are, that may not even be high enough, maybe 99% of what we are as Christians is determined by how we think. Because how you think is going to determine how you live. And so what's your mindset? Who has control over your heart? In football, it is true that most of the time, at least, the team that is able to occupy the territory of the opponent is going to win the game. Like field position is everything. And we're talking about sports. We're talking about just a game. And so we understand that there's some exceptions to that situation. But generally speaking, in football, the team that can spend more time in the other team's territory than they do in theirs, they're going to win the game. It's just the way it goes. The question is spiritually, who's going to occupy the territory of your mind? The mind, that's the biblical heart, as most of you know. It's the mind. Who's going to occupy that territory? I tell you right now, the devil wants to occupy that territory, but so does God. So the question is, who are you going to allow to win that battle? The battle for your heart and mind. It is critically important that you let God win that battle. That you allow him to occupy the territory of your mind. Listen to Paul again in the book of Romans. This time, turn to Romans chapter 8. And let me show you something very important. Romans chapter 8. Romans the 8th chapter. And we'll start at verse 4. I don't have time to look at the first three verses of the chapter, but it's very powerful stuff and edifying. You remember, Paul talks about the state of no condemnation, which is made possible. Why? Because Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. And as a result of that, he says at verse 4, in order that this is the reason God sent his son and why Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Remember, that means that we appear before God as if we haven't sinned. because that was the requirement of the law. And we meet that in Christ, and it's possible because God sent Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But God modified, or Paul modifies it. There's a condition, in other words. You want to be in a state of no condemnation? You want the righteous requirement of the law to be fulfilled in you? You want to appear before God as if you haven't sinned? You have to do something. That doesn't happen automatically. Oh, a lot of people want you to think, oh, now you don't have to do anything to have that. But you do, and Paul tells us what it is. Look at the end of verse 4. He says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those are the ones who fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Those are the ones who are in a state of no condemnation. It's those who don't walk after the flesh, but who walk after the Spirit. Now the question is, who is that? He tells us exactly who it is. At verse 5, listen to this. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. This is always true. There's no exception to what Paul says right here. The world is filled with people who are walking after the flesh. You want to know why? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. There's no exception to that. Anybody who sets their mind on the things of the flesh are going to walk after the flesh. And everybody walking after the flesh has set their minds on the flesh. It's just the way it is. Mindset is critical. The next part of that, you notice on the positive side, he says, who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Just the way it is. You want to live according to the Spirit? Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Set your mind on the things that the Spirit has revealed in God's Word. Set your mind on spiritual things. Allow God to have dominion over your heart. If you do that, you'll live according to the Spirit. And watch, he says at verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. That's what you get for allowing God to win that battle and occupy the territory of your mind. Otherwise, you just can't serve God. He says at verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And don't take a Calvinistic view of that. The idea that we're born totally depraved and so and there's no way that we can serve God without some outpouring of the Spirit. That's not what Paul is talking about at all. It's totally under our control. Whether we walk according to the flesh or whether we walk after the Spirit, it is up to us. We make the decision. We decide who's going to occupy the territory of our mind. And it's the same every single time. Whatever choice you make, you set your mind on the things of the flesh, you're going to walk after the flesh. The end result is going to be damnation. You're no longer in that state of no condemnation. But if you allow God to win the battle, you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, then you'll walk after the Spirit. And your soul will be safe. And so if you want to seek first the kingdom of God, allow God to have dominion over your heart. In James 1 at verse 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Why is that important? Someone says, well, you know, maybe I'll just allow both of them to occupy my mind. I'll let God occupy the territory of my mind, but I'll let Satan have a little time there too. That didn't work. God's not sharing your mind with the devil. Now, the devil will share your mind with God if he could. If God was interested in such a thing, because he just wants to destroy you. It doesn't matter. But God's having none of that. The double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You have to make a decision. Who is going to occupy your heart? You must allow it to be God. And then be an active member of the church. We're talking about, on this point, how do you seek first the kingdom of God? Be an active member of the church. That the church is the kingdom that is under consideration, a part of it. I've often said the church isn't the entire scope of the kingdom of God. We know that. You've heard me say many times that word is basileia. It means the rule and the reign of God. But the church is a part of that. And in many cases, the terms church and kingdom are used interchangeably. In fact, most of the time. Like in Matthew 16:18, when Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this church, upon this rock, I will build my church." And you remember he turns right around and says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What's he talking about? The church. What did he do? Just change his conversation just like that without any warning? No. He's still talking about the church when he mentions the keys of the kingdom, because the kingdom there is the church, and the church is the kingdom. And we realize that the kingdom is something that is very important. We have to seek it first. But that means, in practical terms, to be an active member of the Lord's church. That's how you seek it. Over and over, we see the kingdom in reference to the church. In Daniel chapter 2 at verse 44, Daniel says the kingdom will not be destroyed. He was talking about the church. In Matthew chapter 4 and at verse 17, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was talking about the church. The Hebrews writer says the kingdom cannot be moved. Hebrews 12 at verse 28, he was talking about the church. And so while the term may be broader in some cases, generally it is dealing with the church. And so to seek first the kingdom, you must be an active member of the church. You must be engaged in the local church that you are a member of. I always like the passage in Ephesians 4 and at verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. How is the church built up? It's by every joint. That's you. You're a joint. If you're a member of the church, you're a joint in the body. It's getting every joint to be properly equipped and every part to work properly. You have to be involved and engaged. That's a part of seeking first the kingdom of God. And then also resist all competition. Now, it's amazing how many things in life are vying for your attention. There's all kinds of things that want the top spot in your mind. Money wants the top spot. The television set wants the top spot. Recreational activities want the top spot. A desire to be popular wants the top spot. Your self-will wants the top spot. Your family wants that spot. Your friends want that spot. Your occupation wants that spot. The kingdom of God has a lot of competition. We have to decide who and what is going to have that top spot. But you know what everything on that list I just mentioned have in common? They're all good things. There's nothing that I just mentioned that's inherently sinful. You say, "Oh, you talked about self-will." Well, yeah, that's not inherently sinful, depending on how much you feed that monster. It can become sinful, but everyone has a self-will. Jesus himself, when he prayed to the Father, he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And so Jesus, of course, he always put his Father's will before his own, but he had a will. We all do. But are we going to allow that to become more important than God? That's the thing. Even the idea of being popular, nothing inherently wrong with wanting to have some popularity, but it can spin out of control. All of those things, money, recreation, the television, whatever it is, nothing sinful about any of those things. They all have that in common. What else they have in common is they're part of everyday life. But they also have in common, they can all be used to the ruination of our soul if we allow it. If we get so caught up in the physical things of life, the things that we engage in every day, if those things become so important to us that God is left out of the equation, now all of a sudden it's like that bronze servant. They become idols to us. They hinder us spiritually. So we have to resist all competition. Put the kingdom of God first. And don't let anyone ever take its place in our mind or in our heart. Well, let's talk about a second thing. Here's something else that we need to watch out for. Family. Most of you, most Bible students, are familiar with the story of Job. You remember that there was a day in which the devil went before God. And God told him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he talked about how good Job was, how God-fearing he was. And the devil denied it. He's not any good. He's not God-fearing. The only reason he lives the way he does is because you've put a hedge around him and you have blessed him with all kind of material things. He's been very prosperous. And you take all that away and he'll curse you to your face. God said, "All right, you go ahead. But you take away his stuff, but don't touch his person. You can't harm him." And the devil arranged for Job to lose everything he had, basically. All of his livestock, his sheep and donkeys and camels and all of that. And finally, in one day, he even lost his children. He had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they were all killed when a storm came through, a windstorm, and destroyed the house where they were eating. Just like that, he lost everything. What was his attitude? His attitude was, "Listen, I came into this world out of my mother's womb naked. I'll go back, return naked. Lord gave, the Lord taketh away." He said, "Blessed is the name of the Lord." The Bible said in all of that, he did not sin and he didn't charge God with wrong. But that didn't move the devil. He wasn't impressed. He went back to God and he said, "Oh, that's just because you didn't allow me to inflict any harm upon him. You allow me to do that and he'll curse you and die." God said, "All right, you do that, but you can't kill him." The devil caused him to have terrible, the ESV says, loathsome sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. There he is in absolute miserable. He's absolutely miserable. It's the no doubt the worst time that he has ever experienced in life. I mean, his family, he's lost his children. He's in physical pain and he has all kind of family sorrow. And at that time, here comes his wife to give him some advice. You remember what it was? "Job, why are you holding fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." That came from family. That came from his wife. But let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Job's wife wasn't the last family member to give another family member bad advice. It happens all the time. Job was able to withstand it. Why? Because he loved God more than he loved his wife. Like, I don't know what kind of relationship Job had with his wife. We're not really told the details about that, but no doubt he loved his wife. There's no evidence that would tell us otherwise, but one thing we know, he loved God more. And sadly, there are many members of the church that can't say that. There are members of the church who love family more than they love God. And let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's a problem. Jesus tells us That's a problem. Matthew 10 at verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We cannot put even family. Listen, family's good. That's one of those good things. Family is God ordained. He instituted the home. He tells us all about marriage and what kind of husband and wives we should be and how we should behave as parents and children in the home. Family is very important. Don't ever take your family for granted. It's important to have good relationships in our homes. To have a good marriage, a great marriage. That's important. To have a good, even great relationship with your children and with your parents, even to have a good relationship with your siblings, that's important. I know family can get on your nerves, can't they? It's like that time when the father sent his young boy to bed because he misbehaved somehow. Told him to go to bed and lights out. So he went to bed, and about 5 minutes, you hear a voice from the little boy. Dad, I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink of water? Dad shot back, no. You had your chance. Go to sleep. 5 minutes later, Dad, I want a drink of water. Said, no. You ask again, I'm going to whip you. 5 minutes go by. Dad, when you come in and whip me, can you bring me a drink of water? Those children can get on your nerves, can't they? No doubt about it. But sometimes even your spouse can get on your nerves. Your crazy uncle can get on your nerves. Whoever it might be, family gets on your nerves. But family is important, and we know that because God said that it's important. But there's a problem. Sometimes we elevate family above God Himself, and that will ruin the soul. Even though family isn't sinful within itself, it can be used in such a way, it can be viewed in such a way that it will cause you to miss out on heaven. There are several ways we could talk about, but let's look just at a few very quickly. Some refuse to obey the gospel because their parents didn't obey the gospel. Have you ever found that? I don't know how many times I've run into that in talking with people in Bible studies. They love their grandmother so much, she is now passed, and they love her so much, or it might be a mother or a father, that if they obey the gospel, somehow they think that they'll be condemning that family member to hell. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. It's too late. Whatever situation that relative is in, there is nothing you can do to change it now. Why would you not obey the gospel? It's not going to alter a thing with a loved one who has passed away. The fact of the matter is, we are all accountable for ourselves. If you allow a family member to cause you to do something that is going to hinder your soul, you love that family member too much. Romans chapter 14, you remember, verse 12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. It doesn't matter what spiritual state the family member is in. You're going to have to answer for yourself, and so am I. Some forsake the assembly because of family. Oh, we've seen that over the years in a lot of different ways. We've seen where maybe you have some family members that come to visit and they happen to stay over the weekend. And so some just won't go to church. Just one weekend. Haven't seen these people in a long time. We've been close over the years, but we haven't been able to visit. So, you know, we're just going to have a good time this weekend. And yeah, we'll worry about getting back on track, going to church maybe the next week, but not this week. You know, that demonstrates you love that family too much. Family comes to visit you on the weekend, you invite them to worship service. If they won't come, You just tell them, well, you just have to stay at home for a few hours by yourself. You'll be all right. And you go to worship God because that's what God wants you to do. There's family members sometimes that allow events, mostly for their children, to take them away from worship service. That's a problem. There's family sometimes. You go, a family reunion sometimes will cause people to forsake the assembly. You can't allow family to get in the way of you doing what's right. By the way, when it comes down to our assemblies, let's not forget what the Hebrews writer said, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. To forsake the assembly, ladies and gentlemen, is sin. That's just the truth. Don't let family talk you into that. So how do you know it's sin? Look at the very next verse. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. He said that in the conversation of not forsaking the assembly. Obviously, forsaking the assembly is to sin, and it's to sin willfully. Don't let anybody make you do that. Don't do that for anyone else, especially family. But there are other things. Some allow their spouse to cause them to be unfaithful. There's a passage. We don't have time to look at it in great detail. But look at 1 Corinthians 7 and at verse 15. Here's what Paul says about family. In this case, the husband and wife relationship. 1 Corinthians 7 and at verse 15. He says, I just back up just to get the context. Verse 12, we'll start at verse 12. It says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she condemns, or consents rather, get my glasses up right, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Now, don't be thrown off when he says, to the rest, I say, not the Lord. He's not saying what he's saying right there is not inspired. It is. In fact, it comes from the Lord. But what he is saying is, the Lord hasn't spoken this directly. If you back up, I don't want to get too far off on this, but verse 11, he says, but if she does not, or verse 10 says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now, what he's saying is, Jesus spoke what he was about to teach. Jesus taught it himself specifically when he was here on earth. But Jesus didn't have time to address every single issue. So at verse 12, when he says, the rest I say, I, not the Lord, he's just saying the Lord didn't teach that when he was here on earth. But what did the Lord do? He sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to guide the apostles unto all truth. And now what Paul is about to teach was a part of that all truth. Even though Jesus didn't teach it specifically when he was here on earth, he's guided by the Holy Spirit to say what he says. Now, what does he say? He says that to the if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now watch verse 15. This throws people off sometimes. Verse 15 says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Oh, someone says, here's another reason for divorce. A scriptural reason for divorce and remarriage. No, it's not. Not what Paul is dealing with at all. He's setting up a situation. Here's the scenario that was taking place at that time, that location. You would have two individuals who were not Christians, and one would obey the gospel. So now you have a Christian married to a non-Christian, and the non-Christian, all of a sudden, his situation has changed. His wife is different. His wife now is committed to the Lord and going to assemblies and doing these kind of things that belong to the work of the Lord. He doesn't like that. And he tells her, if you don't quit that stuff, I'm leaving. And the wife might be thinking, I can't let this happen. I can't allow my marriage to be dissolved. I'll have to quit going to church services. I'll have to quit serving Christ. Paul says, you're not enslaved, or the King James, you're not under bondage in that situation. You don't have to desert Christ for anybody, not even your husband or your wife. If your husband leaves you under those circumstances, let him go. It's not that you agree with divorce in any form or fashion, but you can't stop him from going. You let him go, and you continue to serve God. The point of it is this. You don't let family, even a husband or a wife, under any circumstances, cause you to do what God doesn't want you to do. If you do, you love that family member too much. I don't know too many situations where I could say, you know, you love your husband too much. You love your wife too much. No, God commands us to love one another. But if you put your husband or wife before God, you love them too much. And that which is good now begins to work against you. And it will ruin your soul. I give you one more. I could go on with some of these. But some compromise doctrinally because of family beliefs. Like, it's amazing, you know, talking about marriage and divorce and that sort of thing. I don't know how many times I know of a preacher who would be sound and teach the truth of Matthew 19:9. That there's only one reason for a husband or a wife to put away a spouse, and that's for fornication. Period. There's no other reason. Just one. The only other situation is when a spouse dies. But so far as living spouses are concerned, only sexual immorality or fornication. And I know preachers that have taught that for years. Until their daughter gets herself in a situation, or their son gets himself in a situation. And all of a sudden they change doctrinally. Now all of a sudden there's more than one reason. Now, oh, mental divorce is okay. Oh, the guilty party can remarry, don't you know that? And these all these different theories that man sets forth, were sound people, preachers and others, just parents sometimes, or whatever the situation, they change, they compromise because of family. They love family too much. There's other examples we could give of this, but sometimes family is good. Family is wonderful. Family is ordained by God. He created it in the first place. But don't let that good thing become evil to you. One more thing, and I'll just spend a moment on this. Earning money for our living. It's important, particularly with men who are responsible for providing for the family, to work. Working is a wonderful thing. And God commands that we do so. You remember 2 Thessalonians 3 at verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Because working is important. Earning an honest living is important and good and a sound thing. Paul in the book of Ephesians 4 at verse 28 said, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Good to have a job. Bad not to work when you have a family to support. But we need to understand even our occupation has to be put in the proper place. We have to realize that there's some things that we shouldn't do. We should never put your job ahead of God. Then that good thing, that God-ordained thing that God even commands becomes a hindrance to you. Like, avoid ungodly work. I'm surprised sometimes I have to say some of these things, but I have seen situations where a member of the church, I've had at least one person ask me, is it all right for me to be a bartender? No. I mean, there's some jobs you shouldn't do. Like, if I were you, I wouldn't be a waiter or a waitress at Hooters. But you'd be surprised how many members of the body of Christ over the years, they take on an occupation that involves, puts them into sinful situations, surrounds them by active sinners. I know we're surrounded by sinners. Nothing we can do about that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 said we'd have to leave this world to change that situation. But we don't have to put ourselves in danger spiritually. We don't have to take a job that is going to put us in the throes of temptation or put us around people who are going to encourage us to do evil. You don't have to do that. And if you do, it's because you're thinking too much about earning money. That's why I put the passage up there, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Remember, the love of money is the root of all evil. Work. You need to work. You men, you need to provide for your families and take care of business. That's what God wants you to do. But avoid ungodly work. You don't have to take just any job. I don't care what your situation is. You don't have to take just any job that comes along. And I would just say, I have a few more passages up here. This just, you know, you could, if you're working in an ungodly environment, how are you going to think on things that are true and honorable and just and pure and so on? Like, you know God doesn't want you to do that. Abstain from every form of evil, every appearance, the King James says. So that would cause you to think about what kind of jobs you are going to take. And then avoid missing worship services unnecessarily. Like sometimes we have members here who have to work at times when we have a service. I've said through the years, God understands that. It may, you have to use your judgment. It may be if you have a job that takes you away from services on a regular basis, and it may be you need to look for another job. But I always advise brethren, don't quit your job until you have another one. But perhaps you ought to look if that is the case. But sometimes Christians have a job, they have to work on Wednesday night or whatever the case is. And all right, that's that. God would deal with that situation. But I also know sometimes Christians will work overtime when it's not necessary. All in the name of earning a living. And it will take you sometimes even missing services because they want to make a little more money. You want to avoid that. Now you're taking something that is good. You have a good job, an honest living that you're making for yourself. That's wonderful. God wants you to do that. But you're taking that good thing and turning it into evil. You should avoid that. So these are just some examples. But watch out for good things. Most of you know to watch out for sin. Most of you are going to avoid that. You're not going to purposely live in sin. You're not going to be involved in things you know are contrary to the will of God. But sometimes the devil can get you with the good things. The things that aren't inherently sinful. Because you put your guard down. Watch out for good things. Don't put anything above pleasing God. That's the exhortation of this lesson. Aren't you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Something is hindering you from doing that. Whatever it is not worth it. I can tell you that with not even knowing what it is. Whatever is hindering you from obeying the gospel of Christ is not worth it. It's a bad decision. On the contrary, the greatest decision you could ever make is accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. He has the words of eternal life, and He's the only one. I am the way, He said. He's the only way. There is no other. Would you accept Jesus as your personal Savior? Would you accept Jesus as your Lord? I've said many times, Jesus is Lord, and it doesn't matter what you do with Him here this morning. It doesn't matter if the whole world rejects Jesus. God has made Him Lord in Christ. That's who He is. The question is, will you allow Him to be your Lord? Will you accept Him into your heart by obeying the gospel of Christ? I hope you do that this morning. Repent and be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38. Your sins will be forgiven. Not maybe, not might, they'll be forgiven. You'll be in that state we talked about earlier of no condemnation. What's more important than that? I can't think of a thing. Obey the gospel. Do it right now as we gather, stand, and sing.